Scripture reading this morning will be taken from 11th chapter of Hebrews, verses 30 through 40. That's Hebrews 11, 30 through 40. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gedeon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and of Samuel of the prophets, who through faith subdued the kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead and raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and in the mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having attained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect.
We just had a national holiday where we remembered the veterans. The veterans, those who have served our country, that enable us to be able to do things like we're doing right now, getting to sit in a comfortable building and worship God without the fear of being persecuted for what we're doing, and have the freedoms to believe whatever we might choose. And there were people who had paid their life for us to be able to do that. Now, I remember one reason that I decided to try to go into the military was, well, to pay for college. But the bigger reason was because I felt indebted. I felt like the fact that I was living now and the way I was living now was based on a lifestyle of those ahead of me that served our country and enabled me to live like I was. And so we took time as a nation yesterday so that we could say thank you to those who had served that way. And thanks, true appreciation, really is a great motivator. Understanding where we are and why we are where we are, who enabled us to be able to do and have the things that we have, and keeping that forefront in our minds is something that keeps us motivated like we should. In fact, we just took the Lord's Supper. And in all of God's wisdom, like Ed mentioned in his prayer, he wanted us to do this so we could think of what he had done until he comes, until the coming of the Lord. Well, why? Because if we forget what he's done, then it very well would change how it is that we live and how it is that we act. And so we're reminded, and we are reminded to be thankful. I want you to imagine with me for a moment what it would be like to live in the first century or earlier when you're living under Jewish law, and to wake up one morning, say you're very wealthy. You wake up one morning, you looked in your piece of polished metal because you didn't have mirrors like we do, but you're wealthy, so you have nice polished metal. And in this strange image, you see something on your face. You're not quite sure what it was, but it wasn't there yesterday. And you're getting ready to go in and go worship at the temple. And when you go into the temple complex, you stop in one of the places that you're so used to be inspected by the priest if you're fit to go in any further and worship. And he looks at your face, the spot that you'd seen earlier that day, and he says, no, that could be leprosy. And you say, what? Okay, but I want to get in and worship. No, your whole day is now done. Your day is not at all what you thought it was going to be, because now that you've been pronounced as perhaps having leprosy, you have to be removed from the city. While you're doing that, you're tearing your clothes, to show mourning and to indicate to other people that you might be a leper. I say might be because there are so many skin conditions when you read through Leviticus 13 that could have looked like leprosy that cleared up and weren't. But they counted it like leprosy. And so you tear your clothes and you cover your mustache. I actually have a little bit of one now and I can cover it. And when you cover your mustache, I'm trying not to yell into the mic. You're doing this, right? Isn't it interesting that long before we drilled it into our kids in school, cover your mouth, cover your mouth, cover your mouth, and long before they understood the idea of a disease being contagious, like it was in this case of true leprosy if one had it, God tells them to cover their mouth. And they cry out, unclean, unclean, so that people would know not to get close to them. Because if you touched a leper, you also were considered unclean. So you have to give up all your plans for that day, not just that day, but that week. And you dwell outside of the city. Now, good thing you're wealthy, because for that week, likely, you have servants, a family that might bring out provisions for you, and they care for you. But they would give it to you like this. They would sit it down and walk away, and you would come and get it because they can't deal with you because you're unclean. So 7 days go by. Now, here's the clincher. You go back 7 days later, and what happens? Either that spot, something changes about it to make it seem like, oh, that wasn't leprosy in the first place, and therefore you're clean, or it's unchanged or worse. And depending on how it goes, you either wait another 7 days and get checked out again, or you're pronounced unclean because you're a leper for sure. And you're never going to make it into the temple to worship God ever again. Now, the surface of it, superficially, you're not allowed back in the city. You're not allowed to mingle among other normal Jews, other normal people, because you're separated that way. But the biggest deal, really, that it's easy to miss is that you may never access worship to God again the way the Jews accessed it. You are separated entirely. And your wealth, how long would that last you? Maybe you have really great faithful servants. Maybe everything's going to work out. But in all likelihood, you end up like all the rest of the lepers outside of the city, destitute, begging. And when you begged, you didn't beg like people we think of begging who might have a sign on a street corner where people would walk by, because you couldn't be that close to people. The rules ranged, but sometimes as many as 50 yards is how far some people said that they had to be away. And so you would be away from the commonly traveled path, and you'd have your mustache covered whenever people would come by, and you'd yell unclean, and then you would beg. Now, if you weren't healed of your leprosy, or what you had wasn't leprosy before and you got better, then you could go back to your normal routine, your normal way of life. And how long would you be grateful that you weren't really a leper? Would you look at those lepers a little differently right off and then later? How thankful would you be for being cleansed? And how long would it take you to forget it? Now, on the other hand, say you were stuck that way the rest of your life. Do you think you'd treat those lepers that you first met that seemed dirty and poor? Do you think you'd keep treating them like they were dirty and poor? And do you think you'd feel more like you were one of them? Would it make you feel like you actually had something in common? Think of those things, because that was a very real world in which Jesus was living. Whenever we look at Luke chapter 17, we can learn something about thankfulness from these 10 sick men. Whenever we examine this passage in Luke 17, starting in verse 11, we see that the lepers, first of all, were equalized by their sickness. Here's an interesting matter, because you see in verse 11, it says, "Now it happened, as he, Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Now, as Jesus is traveling down to Jerusalem, he's traveling out of his home country around the Sea of Galilee, and likely he's going to cross over the Jordan River. He's traveling east, right? Yes, he's traveling east. And he's traveling on the border then of Galilee and Samaria. And in traveling here, this is where he encounters these men in verse 12. "Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off." We know Jesus isn't in the village yet, because these lepers aren't allowed in the village. They're outside of the town, they're outside of the village. And so as he's getting ready to enter in, these men lift their voice and call out from afar off. But we learn later that one of these men, at least, is a Samaritan. And the important point about that is, you would not ever, in any typical circumstance, find a Jewish man together in public with a Samaritan man. Not on purpose. And they would have known by the way the other was dressed or the way they talked, and that was one of the first things you would want to find out about someone. They wouldn't talk with each other. They wouldn't be in the same place, but here they're all in a group together. Why? Because their illness had separated them away from their God. Their illness had separated them from their people, and as such, it had put them all together in the same place. It didn't really matter if they were rich or poor before they got leprosy. It didn't matter if they were a Jew or a Samaritan. They were all on a level playing field now because they had leprosy. And little subtle things here, it doesn't say that they shouted, which often you might say, lift up their voice. That's what it means. Later, we're going to see a man shout. And it means he has a big, robust voice and he's loud. But here it says they lifted up their voice, and it's suggested by some that it doesn't say that they were loud because a leper might not have much of a voice at all. Because as part of their disease, what we find is the soft tissue in their body starts to break down. That's why leprosy is associated with losing fingers and noses and ears, because as that cartilage breaks down, those parts fall off, and their throats were dry. And this lifting of their voice might have been a very feeble plea when they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Because as we look at these men, they were all on equal footing, and evidently they had heard what Jesus could do. So here they are, far off from the crowd, and they're lifting their voice and they're calling on Jesus. They call him the word Master there. They're recognizing something special about him. It doesn't mean they know exactly who he is. But what had they heard that would cause them to think anything of this man walking by? Evidently, the rumor of Jesus' miracles had spread. And so seeing him come, they called out and asking for him to have mercy. They weren't begging for money. Jesus didn't look like anyone who could give them money. But what they had heard is he might be able to heal them of their leprosy. So all of them, as we read about it, they call because evidently they'd heard what Jesus could do. And then Jesus, it says in verse 14, so when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. All of them obeyed. Now, the interesting thing about this command that Jesus gave is these men evidently had considered themselves unclean. They were lepers. They were separated from the city. Why would they go show themselves to the priest at the command of someone unless they really thought he could do something about it? And so out of obedience, as they're going along, they're cleansed of their leprosy. Why this is such an amazing fact is because at this point in history, there wasn't a cure for leprosy. Now, we have antibiotics and things today that can deal with it. But at this point, there wasn't a cure. And no one had really heard of anyone being cured except as we look in Jesus' time, and then you look way back in the time of Naaman. But since then, it hadn't happened. And so it was no mistake of who was responsible and how it happened. But why did it happen? He said to go, and they went. And which ones did? All of them, all 10 of them. And they were cured. And then finally, this is the pinnacle of the story and why it's being recorded for us. Only one comes back. Verse 15, it says, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and here's that contrast, with a loud voice, glorified God. Isn't it interesting to think that maybe before he couldn't actually yell, he couldn't actually get loud, and now instead of just a lifted voice, as feeble or loud as he could make it, he has this boisterous voice, and he knows full well who is responsible, because something like this, just being cleansed of leprosy by walking along the way, doesn't just happen to anyone. And it says in verse 16, and fell down on his face at his, Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now, there are several important things that make this an amazing fact. And that is, one, Jesus had been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And his primary mission as he was on this earth was to the Jews. He was considered a rabbi, a teacher of the Jews. And the Samaritan comes back to him. He recognized that it didn't matter who Jesus was associated with, and it didn't matter what he had to go through to go to him. It would have been socially unacceptable either way for a Jew to go to a Samaritan or a Samaritan to go to a Jew. But what mattered was this had to have come from God, and this man had to have come from God. So he goes back to him and gives him thanks. And verse 17 says, so Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Now, what can we learn from these men as we break it down? I'm sure you might have already seen it, and that is the parallel between them and us is actually pretty simple. Because as we look at us, we see that we are equalized by our sickness. Whenever you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3 is dealing with this largely. The book of Romans is written to a Roman church that was a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews were having trouble accepting the Gentiles into their midst. The Jews were having trouble because they were used to all their life having been the promised people. And they're being chastised here along with the Gentiles and the things that they'd gotten into. And chapter 3, largely, he's going to be making the point that everybody is on equal footing in regards to their relationship with Christ, relationship with God, before they're forgiven of their sins. And in verse 9, he says, what then are we, speaking of the Jews who had the law before anybody, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And what does it mean for someone to be under sin? That's where he's going to finish this idea in verse 23. He's going to add to it. The wages of sin is death, verse 23 of chapter 6. And in the middle, he tells us in verse 23 of chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what he's doing is he's saying, every person who's lived an age where they can choose right and wrong has done the wrong thing and therefore has this terrible illness of sin. Now, the Bible never explicitly links leprosy as an illustration of sin, but think about it for a moment because there's so many parallels. Leprosy was incurable at the time. Sin has no earthly cure. And whenever someone has it, what happens? Well, leprosy caused someone to be separated from God and worship to him and separated from others. What does sin do? At the most superficial level, sin hurts us. It hurts our family. It hurts other people in the world. It separates us. But at the deepest level, Isaiah 59 shows us that sin separates us from God. He charges the Israelites and he says, behold, the Lord's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear you, nor his arm shortened that he cannot save you. But why was it that he wouldn't hear them and he wouldn't save them? Because their sins, their iniquities, had separated them from God. Every person who's ever sinned is separated from God. And why is that? And why is it such a sickness? Whenever we look at 1 John chapter 1, we learn about some qualities of God. And in reading about those, in verse 5, he says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We don't understand truly perfection and holiness. God is completely pure and holy. And there's absolutely no darkness within him at all. And so, since we can't completely comprehend that, and there's a little darkness within every single one of us, if you're listening and you can understand this, then we say, well, why can't God just put up with a little bit of sin? But that's the thing. God didn't choose not to put up with sin, just like he doesn't choose not to lie. It's impossible for God to lie, is what we read in Scripture. He can't. Why? Because there's no darkness inside of him. And just like it's impossible for him to have lying inside of him, it's also impossible for him to have fellowship with any amount of darkness, with even what we talk about as one little sin. Because as you look at it, isn't it interesting the way sins get lumped together in Scripture? You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and whenever we read this list, keep in mind there are the big sins that we may commonly label them, but look at some of the other ones, and which of us is not guilty to some extent of any one of these? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites," verse 10, "nor thieves, nor covetous." Just in case you don't know what covetousness is, it means doing something you shouldn't to get something you want. That's any range of things. "Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, who hasn't lied to some extent? And we say, well, little white lies, not really big lies. Extortion, well, that's a big bad word. But we have so many things and people, even tax preparers, who try to talk us into doing something to get a little bit more money than maybe what we should. In an extent, that could be a type of extortion, right? And so we look at this list and we see ourselves listed right there among some of the big sins. And what's he say concerning these people? Here's the thing, they were all equal. He says, verse 11, I stopped reading too early. "And nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers," there we go, "nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And most people in our country, as we look at it, they've heard what Jesus can do. Whenever we're reading Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about how Jesus died for sin, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He came to die for our sin and to resurrect to show his power over it and over the grave. He ascended to heaven. And there he is, sitting at the right hand of God. So we know that. All those lepers knew something about what it was that Jesus could do. Now here's where things start to diverge a little more. And most of us sitting here, we say, well, I've heard what Jesus can do. I've heard that he came and he died for our sin. Whenever Paul was writing to Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." We've heard that Jesus did that. And how did he do it? Well, he did it by giving himself. Because since the wages of sin is death, what each of us deserve to be paid because of our sins is our own death. Now, short of our death, there was no way we could get out of it. The only end of leprosy until Jesus came was death. The only end of sin until Jesus came was death. And then what did he do? He took the curse of sin upon himself. He paid our penalty so that God could be just, the just judge, in saying, "I'm going to allow you to be considered free of this charge." Why? Because somebody else paid it. God could not fellowship or have a partnership with darkness. He couldn't just overlook it. He had to pay for it. And he had to cleanse that darkness and bring about the light. That's what we see happen in Scripture. And so we've heard that. But how many people have obeyed Jesus? Compared to the number of people who say that they've heard Jesus, how many people have obeyed him? In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, he had just actually said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." What does that mean? That means if anybody could say jump and you should say how high, it should be Jesus, right? All authority. Authority over all government, authority over all power. Where does the government get its power according to Romans chapter 13? It comes from God. And so all authority on heaven and on earth had been given to Jesus. That should have us saying, oh, I'm listening. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And look at what he goes on and says. He says, teaching them to obey all things that I command you. Teaching them to obey all things that I command you. Very clearly, he's saying that there's more to it than just having heard about them. There are some things involved, and in teaching someone how to be a disciple, he says he lumps us all together, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you. And when we put all that together, we say, well, what does that all include? Because whenever we look at John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we live in a world full of people who say, I love Jesus, maybe on a Sunday, or maybe they'll say it any day that you might ask them, but what does their lifestyle say the rest of the week? And they might say, I love Jesus, but what does their life say in comparison to what Scripture says? Because as we look at Scripture, we find in John 14 and John 16, Jesus is promising he's going to send the promise of the Holy Spirit that was going to lead his apostles into all truth. And as they were waiting in Acts chapter 2, they received that promise whenever the Holy Spirit came upon them as of cloven tongues of fire, and they spoke in other languages. And this got people's attention, and they gave this prophecy. Peter said, this is that which the prophet Joel was speaking. And he talks about a prophecy that happened about 700 years before that talked about that very thing, that there were going to be miracles that happened that proved it was the day of the Lord in which whoever called on the name of the Lord would be saved. And it should make us ask the question, how does someone call on the name of the Lord? Now, does it simply mean saying his name? Because if that's the case, there are people who have called on the name of the Lord and not meant it at all. We call that using the Lord's name in vain or profanity. That's certainly not what it means. So how do we define it? Whenever we look at Scripture, we find that it has to go together with hearing about the Word of God. Paul quotes the same place from Joel in Romans chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10, he goes on to explain when he quotes it. He says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, he goes on in Romans 10, 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So there's more than just calling. It has to do with things that you've heard. It has to do with hearing words of some sort. Well, our kids will recite tonight Romans chapter 10, verse 17, whenever he goes on and talks about this. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We hear people say, I have faith in God. What does that mean? Does it mean I have a good feeling about God? According to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, having faith in God means that you are following things according to what God's word says. There's a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints in Jude 3. And so have we obeyed him according to what this says? Whenever we look at the Apostle Paul, we find in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, after Ananias has met with him and taught him the gospel, Ananias says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now what does he define as calling on the name of the Lord? You might be very specific and say he's calling, being baptized and have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. And that would be a result of it, but really it's all of it together. Paul had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to this world to save sinners, of whom Paul said he was chief. And having heard that, he obviously believed it, and he was repentant of the things he'd done in the past. Just read his writings whenever he talks about the things he had done before. And being willing to repent of those things, he was going to go on from there, and he was going to preach Jesus as the Son of God. So he was willing to confess Christ. And as you look through, you find, we just said, without faith, We see in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have to believe in God, and Paul just said, how do you believe unless you've heard, right? And so you have to believe, and you have to be willing to repent. Whenever the people said, what shall we do, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter and the rest of the apostles, they answered and said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so how does someone call on the Lord, having heard those things and believing them and repenting, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God? They're baptized, their sins are washed away, and then they rise to go away, and they don't have to do anything else. That's never what we see in Scripture, is it? That's what these nine lepers did. They went on their lives, evidently, as though nothing else had happened. But this one leper leaves us with this question. Will you be the one to come back? That is, maybe you've said, yes, I've heard the gospel. I've heard what Jesus could do, and I obeyed it X number of years ago or a few months ago. And he washed my sins away. And how can you know that? Because we just read it in Scripture. If out of obedience, having heard of him, and believing, repenting, confessing, you're baptized, we just read that your sins are remitted, that your sins are washed away. And if God said it, that's it. He can't lie. And so since we just read about that in Scripture, if that's you, then that's great. But are you like the nine that after you came out of the water, at some point you got distracted by your own life and you forgot about all the lepers you used to hang out with, and you forgot about how terrible your life was without God and how lost you were without him? You forgot to come back. Or you like the one who did come back. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, he's writing about false teachers. And look at some of the characteristics of these who, always learning, would never come to the knowledge of the truth. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of goods, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. That's another one of those lists that a little, seemingly little things put right in there in the middle of many big things. Being unthankful is put there right in a list of all these sins that typified people that were considered those worthy to turn away from in the future, from where Paul was writing. Well, that was happening along the time that Paul was writing it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells us to grow in these Christian graces, and look at how this is all tied together with living faithfully. And he just talked about how these ones become unforgiving. They're living unholy lives. Could it have started because of them forgetting how important Jesus was to them and where they came from in the first place? And in 2 Peter, he would say that would be the case, because he says if you really would grow in these things, verse 8, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Whenever someone ceases to grow and go into this world for Christ, it's not very long before they go back into the ways that they were. They start living like a leper, but acting like they never were one. Now, I like this quote by H. Leo Bowles. He said, all were ready to receive a blessing. All cried for mercy, but nine were not as anxious to give praise and thanksgiving. Many today are far too much like the nine lepers. Now that's challenging to me, because it's easy not to keep fresh in my mind the utter lost condition that I was in before I put Christ on in baptism. Each one of us, when lost in our sins, had absolutely no hope of anything after this life but destruction. And Jesus gave his life so that we could live for him. The end of that reading in Hebrews talks about all those who had gone on and suffered before. And it said these were people of whom the world was not worthy. And why was he saying that? I want you to think for a moment of some great brethren in this congregation. And maybe you can name them and maybe you can't. But they deserve our thanks. The reason there's a building here isn't because some people who are being paid to build a building had plenty of free time and built the building. It's because we had sacrificing brethren who were very busy, who sacrificed and gave and built a building. And so we can worship in a building now. The reason the building is still here is because it's maintained regularly by so many brethren and cared for. The reason we have a reason to have a building here is because somebody taught someone the gospel years ago, and the seed fell on willing hearts, and we can be here because the church was established here. So often we come up with excuses like, well, I'm just too busy, or I've got other things that I've got to do or want to do, and those excuses fall short whenever we look at the fact that there are people who gave and sacrificed before us, and not so that we could come and just enjoy the fruits of their labor, but so that we could come and keep on laboring on. In John chapter 4, whenever the people had come out from Samaria to hear him teach, he was instructing the disciples that the fields were white for harvest. That is, look at all the opportunities that we have. And then he says, we warm ourselves by fires we did not build. Others have labored, and we have entered into the fruits of their labor. And if you're sitting here, without exception, it's because you've entered into the fruits of someone else's labor. There's not one of us here that put ourselves here. You know the saying about the turtle on the fence post, right? If you find a turtle on a fence post, you know it had help to get there. And that's every single one of us. And so after that section in Hebrews where it talks about all the faithful who had gone on before us, It says, therefore, set aside every sin and the weight that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that was set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, despising the cross, endured the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did he start that section? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He said, therefore, brethren, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who is he talking about? He was saying, you are here because of all the people that sacrificed and gave up to and including their lives for you to be here. It's not so that you can quit. It's so that you can run. And so when Jesus asked the question, where are the nine? Which are you? Are you going to be one of the ones that comes back, no matter what, any time, any way, to give thanks because you recognize where you came from and where you would be if it weren't for him? How can you be the nine going forward from here? You can be the nine making it any time you can to worship. You can be the nine deciding that even though you've had a long day, you're going to go ahead and participate in that extra activity that's going to help serve and grow the kingdom, because that's what we're here for. We're only able to be here and have the liberties that we have through Christ and in him because of all the sacrifices that have gone on before. And when it comes to us, we are also called. Whenever Paul was presenting in Romans the great plan that God had to incorporate everyone in the church, he said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to give your lives a living sacrifice, holy, to God, which is your reasonable service. He says it was reasonable to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Now let us be those people, the one that came back, the one who knows where our place is, our most fulfilling place in Jesus Christ. If you were cleansed one day of your sins and you've since left and forgotten why it is that you serve, you have a greater purpose than whatever it is you got distracted by. And we're here today to encourage you by prayer, whatever other way we might. You can ask for our prayers today. If you haven't put Christ on in baptism, you still suffer from the sickness of sin. That's not Van saying it. I can't see that on your soul. Only you may know and only God may know. But Scripture teaches us that until someone's put Christ on in baptism, they remain in their sins. If you'd like to do that today or have more questions about it, let us know. Either way, by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.